Well, this past week has been full of interesting events, from a new Prime Minister in Australia to a new leader of the Labour Party here in the UK. There's a great deal of things that you have no doubt been keeping track of in terms of global events. But one of the most controversial and perhaps unexpected announcements, even more unexpected than Jeremy Corbyn winning the Labour Party leadership, one of the most unexpected and controversial things happened just over the last few days. I'm referring, of course, to the fact that Facebook are going to add a dislike button to their website. Not the most globally significant event, but it has caused a lot of controversy. It's one of those things that Facebook said they were never ever going to do. They were never going to add alongside their like button a dislike button, but they have bowed to pressure. If you're a Facebook user, you'll know that at the moment you can only like someone's status or posts or photos. But soon, with great anticipation, you will be able to express displeasure as well as delight over the events of someone else's life. And the question is, quite apart from the triviality of that announcement, why has Facebook bowed to people's pressure to add a button where they can dislike something? And I think the reason is they bow to pressure because people like to divide over things. That's the great power of the marketing campaign behind Marmite. If you're new to the UK, Marmite is a strange spread made of yeast, and it completely divides people. The marketing campaign is you either love it or you hate it. And the idea is that there is no middle ground with Marmite. It's either something that you can't get enough of or you can't stand at all. Nothing in between. There's no mere like or dislike. It's love or hate when it comes to Marmite. Well, we are, in this lunchtime series, responding to the Apostle John's invitation to come and see who Jesus is. And one of the most interesting things we see as we look at the person of Jesus is that he is, surprisingly, a person who divides. He divides opinion. People don't just like or dislike him. They either love him or hate him. So here's the surprising thing. You read through what John has to say and what the other gospel writers have to say, and you find that Jesus causes devotion in some people and utter disgust in others. And here, in these verses from John chapter 5, we have this scene very vividly, that Jesus causes this reaction in people. And as we read this passage, we see that these verses help us to see what it is about Jesus that causes this division. I think there are two related reasons that come out of these verses to help us see this division that Jesus causes. And here is the first. Jesus divides because he claims to be equal with God in person. He claims to be equal with God in person. That's in the first part of our passage in verses 16 to 18. If you were with us last week, we looked at the very first part of this chapter of John chapter 5. And if you weren't here, I'd really encourage you to read it at some point. It's a great story. And what happens in that story is that Jesus heals a man. It's an amazing story because he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. He's utterly helpless. He's desperately in need. And Jesus comes and he miraculously heals him. So he's able to walk again. But what's interesting, and we didn't look at last week, is that the day on which Jesus healed this man was a Sabbath. And the Old Testament law prevented the people of Israel from working on the Sabbath. So what happens as Jesus heals that man is that he is told by Jesus to pick up his mat and walk, and so he walks out into the streets of Jerusalem, and he bumps into some of the religious leaders. And they take a look at this man, and they say, "Why are you carrying your mat?" Which may seem a strange thing to say. But you see, the Old Testament law says that you're not allowed to work, to do productive work, you know, to farm your fields, or to go and earn money. But the religious leaders of the day had to sort of put a whole host of other regulations around it to make sure that they never ever got anywhere near working. They would say you can't do things like rescue your animal if it falls into a pit. And you can't carry around things. It seems to go against the spirit of the Old Testament law, which is about sort of producing something or doing sort of some kind of paid employment. And I doubt this man was paid to carry mats around. But here he is confronted by the religious leaders who say, "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath when you are supposed to be resting?" Well, the man tells them that he's been healed. He at first doesn't know it's Jesus who did it, but Jesus comes and finds him, and eventually the religious leaders find out it's Jesus who has both told this man to pick up his mat and walk, but who was also healed this man on the Sabbath. And so this man fades into the background, and the religious leaders turn their sights onto Jesus instead. And because they didn't like what Jesus was doing, they began, we're told in verse 16, to persecute him. If they had a dislike button that they could press for Jesus, they press it firmly. They make it known that they do not like what he is doing, and they wait to see what Jesus will do. Well, in verse 17, we find Jesus responding. We're told he speaks in his defense. He answers them. As they persecute him, as they're out to get him, so Jesus responds, and look at what he says. Verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Those are the words that Jesus speaks in his defense. And what is the response of these religious leaders? Well, we're told in the next verse. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. See, Jesus' words, far from placating them, far from stopping them in their tracks and saying, oh, it doesn't really matter that much, Jesus' words turns their dislike into distaste and hatred. Jesus divides. Now, I think we probably need to work a little bit to understand why that happens. I mean, why are these religious leaders getting so het up about the Sabbath in the first place? And why does what Jesus has to say make them have this such extreme reaction? They've gone from simply persecuting him, which was bad enough, to wanting to actually kill him. You know, these are people who are trying to hold up the Sabbath, but are now about to break one of the Ten Commandments that says, do not murder. What is going on here? And the reason we need to work at this is because I think, to our ears, Jesus' words seem rather harmless, don't they? My Father is always working, so I am always working. I don't know how that sounds to you. Perhaps that sounds really quite attractive to you. Because if you're the kind of person, frankly, I'm a little bit like this, who's prone to overwork, this might seem just the kind of verse to help you justify that. I mean, it's the kind of verse that you might want to put on your desk at work. Or to be honest, it's the kind of thing that your boss might want to put on your desk at work if that was the permitted kind of thing in your workplace. You know, Father is always working, so I'm always working, so you ought to always work as well. It's a verse of overwork, isn't it? Keep me always working. That's the great thing, isn't it? Well, see what Jesus says here. He says, I am always working, so we can think it's a justification to be always working as well. No reason to feel bad about not taking holidays. No reason to feel guilty for checking emails at the weekend. Surely if Jesus was always working, nobody complain if I do. I wonder if you're the kind of person who wears one of those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Jesus is always working, so surely I should be too. But here's the thing. Here's the reason why Jesus' words are so surprising. It's actually the exact opposite. And it's important that we understand this. You see, the Bible is very clear that God has created us as human beings to enjoy a pattern of both work and rest. It's the way that God has made us tick. Work is given to us as a gift from God, and it is given, therefore, for our good and to honor God. Work is good. It's hard at times, but it is good. But at the same time, rest is also vital. It's also given by God, and it is used to honor God and enjoy the good gifts that he gives. So as human beings, we are simply not designed to work continually. We see that running through the whole of the Bible. We should not be people who work all the time. And it is precisely because we shouldn't be always at work that Jesus' words here have such power and meaning. You see, if God has decreed that his creatures should not work all the time, Jesus' claim to be always working is a claim to be more than just a creature, more than just a human being. You see, there is only one other who is always at work, and that is God. And the conclusion, therefore, is the conclusion that religious leaders come to, that Jesus is making himself equal with God. You see, your need for rest makes you the same as everyone else. Jesus' continual work makes him the same as God. We'll see there's another dimension of what Jesus has to say in just a moment. But before we do, let's just pause for a moment to see what power these words have, particularly in the light of the response that we may have had from friends or colleagues or co-workers who often say, well, you know, you might claim to be a Christian, but you know, Jesus never ever claimed to be God. I wonder if you've ever had that. Maybe you've thought that yourself. Maybe you've kind of listened to TV programs or read books and you think, well, yeah, Jesus is a lovely character. He should have been a great person to hang out with, but he never went around claiming to be God. The problem with that statement is it's utter nonsense. You only need to read the Bible story to see that again and again, Jesus claimed things that only God can claim. And what's interesting is that the people who heard him at the time were very clear of what Jesus said. Here, the religious leaders have no misunderstanding. They know exactly what Jesus is doing, is saying, I am God. So let's not try and silence Jesus by watering down his claims or suggesting he never made such a bold statement as that he is equal with God. Far from it. One of the reasons why Jesus divides so much is because he makes these astonishing claims. He says, here I am, and I am equal with God in person. But he makes another claim here as well. He says not only that he is equal with God in person, but he is equal with God in work. I wonder if you notice that as we look at the second section, verses 19 to 23. Because in response to these plots of the religious leaders, after Jesus says these words, they now go out and out to try and kill him. Jesus responds again. He responds and answers them. And this is what he says in verse 19. He says, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. You see what he's saying here? He's already claimed that he's equal with God in person. Here he's saying that he is equal with God in work. And the picture here is perhaps of a kind of master with an apprentice. You imagine a master craftsman, perhaps someone who works with wood or a sort of architect or someone like that who's taken a young person under their wing to show them the trades. And there the picture is that the master craftsman shows the method and skill of the particular craft to the apprentice, and so whatever the master does, the apprentice does. One follows the other. And this is a vital picture for us to see, because as Jesus claims to be equal with God, it is not that he is claiming in any way to be a rival with God. It's not Jesus saying, it's kind of, well, you thought there was one God, but actually there's two. We're out to compete. We'll see which one wins the tender, which one's got the lowest bid, and you can pick which one you want to follow. It's either me or the God that you were already thinking about. No, it's not about two gods fighting for supremacy. Rather, there is a unity of one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each one of them is doing the same work for the same purpose. So here Jesus is saying, not only am I equal with God in person, but there are three persons to God who are all at the same work. We are working together. There is a united person of God. And because of this, this is a more personal picture than just a master and apprentice. And it's a picture rather of a father and a son. So Jesus says in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. I don't think that's the kind of line that we could say about our bosses at work. Even if your boss shows you all that they do, which is unlikely, it's probably unlikely that you would say that they love you as well. But Jesus can say it of his Father, because they are equal and united in the work that they're doing. So Jesus says, yes, I am God, but we're about the same thing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. So what is this work that he is equal with God in doing? Well, amazingly, Jesus tells us it is greater work than healing this man paralyzed for 38 years. That's what's happened previously. And that is an amazing thing. Just imagine if you were there, you would have been bowled over by it. But Jesus then says, he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. If you aren't amazed by that, you're going to be amazed by what comes next. What is this greater work? Well, first of all, it is to give life. See, Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son will do the same. God the Father is about giving life, and so God the Son is going to give life too. And we'll see that, a taste of that, of Jesus doing just that later in John's Gospel at the graveside of his friend, Lazarus, of raising the dead, of giving life. But it is also on the other side of things to bring judgment. The Father, verse 22, tells us, judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. What is God about? What is he up to? He's about life and judgment. And that is the work of both the Father and the Son, and indeed the Spirit. They are pursuing that. They are works that go together, and they are seen primarily in the final days. But Jesus is to be the one who raises the dead and sits before them in judgment on that final day when he comes as Lord and King. So Jesus is projecting our minds through to that final day when he returns again. And we will see him as the one who brings life and brings judgment. But life and judgment are also two things that we see most clearly in the death of Jesus at the cross. You see, if all of the life and judgment comes together in those final days, it is at the cross where we see life and judgment truly dealt with. Because there we see God's judgment, both entrusted to the Son and dealt with by the Son. At the cross we see the supreme act of Jesus in giving life and sealing our eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus says, you will see greater works than these. You'll see greater works of life and judgment on that final day when everyone will acknowledge Jesus as King. And you'll see greater works as I die on a cross willingly for you to take the judgment you deserve and to give you life. So this passage ends with a crucial question, which is, what is our reaction to Jesus? You see, the Father's desire, we're told in the final verse of this passage, is that we would honour the Son as we honour the Father. And indeed, we cannot honour the Father unless we honour the Son. And again, Jesus' words here just blow away a lot of nonsense that we can pick up in ourselves and from the world around us. Statements like, well, you know, I love to worship God in my own way. And I don't really have time for Christianity. Well, Jesus' words knock that away completely, don't they? God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our response to God is entirely wrapped up with our response to Jesus. We can't say, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I love to worship God, but I've got no time for Jesus. Jesus is very clear. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. What we make of Jesus is entirely, massively important. So again, we're forced to ask ourselves, what is our response to Jesus? Do you love him? Or do you hate him? Do you want to run to him, or do you want to push him as far away as possible? Those are really the two options. What we're not allowed to be left with is a sort of vague like or dislike. Whatever Jesus does, people either love him or hate him. They either love him for the life-giving grace that he gives at the cross and bow the knee before him as the Lord who has authority to judge, or they hate him so much that they are willing to create a trumped-up charge and mockery of a trial, hate him so much they're willing to condemn him to death just to silence his claims on themselves. So which is yours? Will you love him, or will you hate him? Because Jesus forces us to decide, and we are never left with the option of indifference. I was very struck by this quote from the writer Oswald Chambers, who said, all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men, and indeed women, are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. Well, I hope and pray that you will neither ignore or be indifferent to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor turn away from him in hatred, but rather you would honour him as the one who can judge and love him as the one who turns away judgment and brings life. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us who you are in the person of Jesus. You're not hidden away, but everything that you do, the Lord Jesus Christ does, so that we can know you for ourselves. May we love him, because he is the source of life for us. Please, may our hearts not be hardened, so that we turn away in hatred towards him. And please, help us not to simply walk away in indifference, but draw our hearts ever more towards yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.